This morning, before we look into God's Word listen to a sermon, I'd like you to listen to God's Word in the New Testament and just reflect upon these words as I read to you from 1 John. And what I'd like you to do is you can follow along if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through verse 6 of chapter 2, or you can just listen. Because what I'd like us to do when I finish reading is just to reflect upon these words for a few moments and to use them as a foundation for prayer, for confessing any sins we have in our lives to God, praising Him for what He's done. So I just invite you to listen and prayerfully reflect upon these words as I read them. This is the message that we have heard, that we've heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Would you bow with me? Lord God, we bow before You and we are made aware from these words of Scripture that to claim that we have no sin in our lives is to be lying. Seems like every day things come into our lives that distract us from You and cause us to turn from You. But Lord, we are grateful that as Your children, You allow us to stay in Your light, to live in Your presence, to return to You and to confess our sins to You. So Lord, before we study Your word together this morning, we just want to bow before You, to reflect back upon this week that's gone by, to think about the times when we had opportunities to stand up for You and failed to do so, times when we did things that we'd be ashamed for others to know about in this place, times when we failed to do the things that we knew we should do. Lord, each of these is what You call sin. But Lord, You also not only remind us that we are sinners, but that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the one to whom we come. He died for our sins, and He cleanses us anew each time we come into His presence. So Lord, we thank You for that great promise. We thank You that as people who live in a perverse world, that we can be people of the light. Father, I pray this morning as we spend time in Your word that You would help us to see You more clearly, that You'd help us to live for You more fully and to be Your ambassadors in our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, our businesses, wherever You allow us to represent You. Lord, we give You these moments ahead for Your honor, and for our benefit, that we would be able to serve You better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have missed the last several weeks, we are in the book of Genesis. And we've been looking at the life of a man by the name of Abraham. And quite honestly, this morning as we turn to chapter 18 of Genesis, this is a very good Sunday for the children to be dismissed to children's church. It's interesting as you read through the Bible that there are places in the Bible that would probably have to be rated PG or PG-13, if only that. Because the Bible tells us the way the world is, and our world is not always a great place. And as we come to chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, we find God's story of a place known as Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think anybody in this room needs me to tell you the associations that people have with Sodom and sin. I went online and looked up, in fact, I went to just a regular dictionary and looked up the word sodomy, and it just says a perverse sexual act. I went online to Wikipedia, and the first three paragraphs of the article were about Genesis chapter 19 and the story of Sodom. Before it ever tried to define it, it told the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So when it comes to this passage that we're going to look at today, people come oftentimes with their minds made up about it before they ever look at it. There are people who say this portion of Scripture really ought not be in the Bibles. It's something from a bygone era and it really doesn't apply to us today. In fact, there are those who would say that this really stirs up and promotes hatred against certain people. And as such, they would prefer that we just skip over this section. And maybe some of you feel the same way, because we obviously live in a culture where the study, the talk about homosexuality is very different than it was 20 or 30 years ago, and certainly different than it is in the Bible. But I'd like for us this morning, as we look in this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, to come at it with a fresh perspective, to see what happens. As you read the story with me, as we look at it together, there are a lot of questions, really, as you read this account. And maybe we can answer some of those questions as we go along. And then in the end, figure out what in the world this has to say to you and me living in the 21st century. So, again, if you haven't already turned there, Genesis chapter 18. There's much too much to read this chapter and a half, but I want to highlight some things. Let me just tell you how this story progresses so you can kind of follow along what happens. In the last half of chapter 18, if you were here last week, you know that we covered up through the verse 15 of chapter 18 last week. And in this we kind of jump into the middle of an encounter that Abraham had with these three angelic beings. Actually, one of them is God. But there are three people who show up, and Abraham invites them to dinner. And after they've told Abraham what they want to tell him about Sarah, there's something else that they want to speak to him about. Now, I mentioned last week, just in passing, that quite often people who want to show the Trinity in the Old Testament will turn to this chapter and see these three visitors, and they'll see evidence of the Trinity. And as much as I would like to agree with them, as you read through the passage, it just doesn't quite fit. Let me just give you the verse in particular. In verse 22, it says, "The men, these two angels, turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." So there's these these three beings, one of whom apparently is God, but two of them we know from the next chapter are angels. And it's this encounter that we're looking at together. Let me just read you the first few verses, starting in verse 16, to kind of get us started in this story. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done and how bad it is, as the outcry has reached me. If it's not, I will know." So let me back up and give you kind of the overview. I started on that and sidetracked myself. This last half of chapter 18 is this discussion, really, between God and Abraham. These two angels have gone off towards Sodom, and now Abraham and God are there talking. And Abraham wants God to be involved in what he's going to do. Then in chapter 19, you have really two different parts to the chapter. The first part is takes place in Sodom. These angels show up in Sodom, and we see it in primarily in the house of Lot. And then the second half of that section, you have the scene of people fleeing Sodom. And then the last scene of this whole story is Lot with his daughters after the destruction of Sodom. So there's basically just three basic parts to the story. There's this encounter with God, what happens in Sodom, and what happens with Lot and his daughters after this has all taken place. So as Abraham is with God, and God says to Abraham, "I want to tell you what's going to happen." As you read the verses that follow, Abraham and God get into this, it almost seems like a good old-fashioned Middle Eastern marketplace haggle. Abram starts to talk to God about, would God spare Sodom? And it almost seems, as you read through it, it almost seems like God doesn't want to spare the city, but Abraham wants to spare the city. I don't think that's what's going on. If God really didn't care about the city and didn't care about Abraham, he would have left Abraham out of this altogether. But I think this discussion between God and Abraham that takes place is one that helps us as readers, as listeners to the story, see what's happening in Sodom. Because it starts out with Abraham thinking, you know, the best of Sodom, and says, "You know, God, if there are 50 righteous people, 50 people there, would you destroy the city because the rest of the city is wicked? I mean, are you going to just allow this city to be destroyed if there are 50 people who are righteous?" And God assures Abraham, no, if there are 50 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. And Abraham says, "Okay, God, if there's 5 less than that, if there's 45 righteous people, would you still destroy the city?" And he goes through this really, it seems almost like haggling. He just kind of gets God down to finally 10 people. And he says, "God, if there are 10 righteous people, you wouldn't destroy the city if there are 10 righteous people there." And God assures Abraham that he would not. And again, I think the purpose that the narrator gives to us in telling these details is you'd think you could find 10 righteous people in an entire city. But as the story unfolds, you discover that this is a very wicked place, and even the people who are righteous in this city as we will see, you look at them and you think, I'm not sure I would want Lot on my deacon board or as an elder in the church. He is considered a righteous man, but righteous by the Sodom standard, I guess. So as God talks to Abraham, what he points out to us is that, yeah, if we could find 10 righteous people, I would save the city. Well, that's where we move to the second part of the story, beginning of chapter 19. These two angels have gone ahead and they've gone down to Sodom and Gomorrah. There at the city gate, they meet up with Lot. We don't know what he's doing at the gate. Some commentators say maybe he was a prominent person in the city because he was by the city gate. May have been he was just happened to be there when they showed up. But whatever it is, we see another instance of Middle Eastern hospitality exhibited. If you were here last week, you know that when these three visitors showed up to Abraham's house, Abraham goes out of his way to make sure that they would come in and have lunch, and he threw them this big spread. And the same thing happens here. Lot makes sure that these visitors are well cared for. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men of every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." I don't know if many of your children have studied this story in Sunday school. I know that most of us haven't studied it. It's a pretty blatant story. But these beings, these angels who have come down to check out what's going on, find themselves seeing firsthand what life is like in Sodom. Lot has invited them into his house. He feeds them unleavened bread. We're not exactly sure why he did that, but most likely it isn't symbolic, although it's kind of interesting if it is. You know, if you know anything about unleavened bread, the leaven in the bread that we have, like for communion and that the people had for the Passover, the leaven symbolized sin. Almost the only thing without sin in Sodom was that bread, because it didn't have any leaven in it. But it, more likely, it was just fast food. If you wanted to have your take your time for a meal, you put leaven in and wait for the bread to rise. But in this case, the bread was made without leaven. It kind of sets the stage for some fast things are going to happen. And all of a sudden, they just finish dinner, and all of a sudden, there's this gang at the door. And these people are demanding that these visitors come out, and it looks like it's going to be a gang rape. Now, that's troubling enough, but when Lot responds, his response can trouble us maybe more than what they said. Lot went outside. He decides he's going to try to quell the crowd, hush the crowd. He says, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them as you like. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fella came here as an alien," speaking of Lot. "And now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. It's a scary, scary sight. And as Lot is there, my assumption, we really don't know for sure what Lot meant when he made this offer. But my assumption is he was making an offer to prick their consciences, not to be genuine. It would be like somebody saying that the mortgage company, they send you a bill and you realize, man, this seems like the cost of paying my mortgage has taken all of my paycheck. And you say to the mortgage company, you want to just take the clothes off the backs of my children and take the food off of their plates? And you don't mean you really want the mortgage company to do that. You're speaking sarcastically to say, this is ridiculous. Because Lot in the New Testament is referred to as a righteous man, and because what he proposes seems at least outrageous in the 21st century, that may be one solution. And it's one I want to believe about it. But the other side is Middle Eastern hospitality was such that when you had somebody under your roof, you had a higher obligation to them than you did to your own family. So whichever way it was, as outrageous as what Lot proposes, as outrageous as it seems to us, in that culture, either he's being sarcastic, as we might interpret it, or he's just following the culture that says, I have a higher obligation to these visitors than I do to my family. The real issue isn't Lot's response, although depending on how we understand it, it can be troubling. The issue is what's going on in Sodom. It says that every man, young and old, was out there in that gang. Now, my assumption is that that's hyperbole, that it didn't mean that every single man, but it meant that the town of Sodom was very well represented. And there was this gang outside, and they were threatening to break down the door. So as Lot's trying to figure out what he should do next, there's a strong arm behind him. It's one of the angels, pulls him inside the door, and we're told next that these men are struck blind. It says, but the men inside, verse 10, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And when they struck the men who were at the door, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters-in-law, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Well, as you hear that, you think, okay, but didn't God promise Abraham that if there were 10 righteous people that he would spare the city? Well, we discover that the number of righteous people is much less than 10. As Lot tries to get his family safe, he goes to his sons-in-law. Now, from what we already know about what he said about his daughters, they've never slept with a man. So these are probably betrothed sons-in-law. They've gone through everything, but they have not consummated their relationship, but they are essentially sons-in-law-to-be. And you would think most sons-in-laws, especially at the altar, are going to be pretty accommodating to the father of the bride. But for some reason, these sons-in-law either don't take Lot seriously or they're offended by what he has to say. The word that the NIV talks about, about it being a joke, taken as a joke, can be interpreted different ways. But they were apparently belligerent and didn't want to follow. So here's two sons-in-law who say, forget it, we're not going with you, Lot. So Lot is still trying to talk people into going. And while he's wrestling with it, and you don't even know how anxious he himself is to leave, it says, with the coming dawn, verse 15, the angels urge Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as he had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." Well, again, something we were not exactly sure what was going on with Lot, but he negotiates with the angel and says, "You know, if I go up to the mountains, I might die. Can I stop at this town of Zoar? It's in the plains and apparently was one of the cities that might have been destroyed." The best we can figure is that perhaps Lot felt the trip up the mountain would be such that it would so slow him down that he would never make it up before the destruction of the cities. So he got special permission to stop in Zoar. And he and his wife and daughters headed out of the city. But as they're on their way out, apparently Mrs. Lot has a change of mind. And she heads back to the city. And we're told that she is destroyed along with the city. Now, we're not really told that she turned back in this account. We're just told that she looked back. But Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 17, and he warns people not to go back and not to return to things. And in that context, it almost seems like Jesus understood that she didn't just look back, she went back. And the end result was that the cities in the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other cities, were devastated. We don't know exactly how it happened. It may have been a natural disaster, but we know that the Bible clearly claims that this natural disaster was from the hand of God. So it says in verse 23, "By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, Abraham has been back at home during all this, and so the scene shifts back to him. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. Then God destroyed the cities. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. You see how God responded to Abram's complaint or Abram's protest? If you could find 10 people, would you spare the city, God? But when it comes down to it, there are 3 people. Lot and his 2 daughters. That's it. So instead of sparing the city, he spared the family. And he took them out safely. There were people that he deemed worth saving. It's clear from the behavior of the people of Sodom that they had no interest in God, no interest in morality, no interest in righteousness. But there were 3. Instead of saving the city, God saved the family. Well, it should end happily ever after, shouldn't it? I mean, the family's saved. There's Lot and his 2 daughters. It's really too bad about Mrs. Lot, but now maybe things can turn out well. Well, this last little segment of Lot and his daughters is not all that easy to take either. In the last half of chapter 19, last verses 30-38, we don't know exactly why it was that Lot didn't stay put in Zoar, where he had asked specifically if he could stay. Maybe he moved there and realized that this city was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were not any more righteous than the people he'd left. And he probably had this feeling their time on this earth was probably pretty limited. And it sounds a little bit like that originally that was God's plan to eliminate this city as well. So I think as Lot settled in there, he said, this is not the place I want to be. And so he moves up in the mountains and is in a cave. And my guess is, if you think about this from Lot's perspective, if you can imagine, you think of all the cataclysmic kind of movies that you've ever seen, and it's all happened there right at your feet, you'd be a little squeamish yourself and a little afraid to do anything. And it seems like Lot and his daughters are in that place where they're afraid of what's going to come next. So we find them in a cave, hiding out, afraid of God's judgment to fall again. And Lot's daughters have this strange plan. Now they realize that their whole family's been wiped out. All their friends and neighbors have been wiped out. Perhaps as far as they're concerned, they may be some of the last people on the planet. And so the oldest daughter says to the youngest, I got a plan. So that we don't end up childless, what we'll do is we'll get Dad drunk tonight and I'll sleep with him. And that's what happens. They get their father drunk. The oldest daughter sleeps with him one night. The next night, the younger daughter sleeps with him. That's what makes me wonder, how righteous were these righteous people that were delivered from Sodom? It makes me wonder sometimes about us. You know, we see ourselves as righteous sometimes. But we see ourselves as righteous in comparison to a fairly corrupt world. I mean, when we talk about the things we don't do, there's enough things that we do that probably if somebody came from the age of the Puritans and saw the way the most conservative of us lived our lives, they'd be scandalized. I'm not suggesting we should all be Puritans. I'm simply saying that in the context in which we live, when you live amidst corruption, righteousness may just be a little bit less corrupt. I don't know for sure if that's what was going on with Lot's daughters. It could be argued that they felt this was the way to preserve the family. But incestual relationships were not only something that the later Jewish law would prohibit, in fact, condemn by death, but other laws of that time saw them as wrong. So it strikes me that perhaps those girls were just the products of a society that had gone badly wrong. And Lot. Now, if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, Lot is described as a righteous man who couldn't put up with the immorality of the city of Sodom. And yet, if this were in the 21st century, I would not exonerate Lot for getting drunk. I mean, granted, his daughters probably put him up to it, but I just find myself wondering, what made them think that this would work? You know, in the city of Sodom, a lot of things happened. And drunkenness was just like, that was nothing. I just wonder if the daughters were used to a drunken dad. And they thought, you know, if we just got him drunk, you know what he's like when he's drunk? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I'm reading into it, I admit. But it's perplexing. And all we know is that these were the righteous ones who God chose to deliver from Sodom. Now, I think it's important, as we try to make sense of what does this mean to us, to think of a few things. One is, while clearly the activity that is singled out in this episode with Lot and his family and their home was an episode of homosexual gang rape, that was not the only sin of the people of Sodom. I think what we can say clearly and safely from the Bible is that homosexuality is not viewed as an alternate lifestyle. It's viewed as a sin. But I think it's dangerous to somehow assume that it was that sin and that sin alone that was the focus of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, what these men were proposing was not only sexual, it was violent, it was self-centered, it was all kinds of different sinful acts put into one. So I think it's dangerous sometimes for those of us who know that story to over-dramatize the significance of homosexuality as a sin. But on the other hand, I think it is equally dangerous to somehow pass it off as insignificant. It was considered a sin that merited the destruction along with all the other sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. A little bit later on in the book of Judges, you find a very similar kind of incident in chapter 19 of the book of Judges. What happens is not a homosexual act, but a heterosexual gang rape. And that is considered like the cesspool of the Bible. God doesn't single out any particular sin. And we shouldn't as God's church. There is no sinner in the church that is worse or better than another sinner. But we shouldn't whitewash sin and say that sin is not sin. It'd be like saying that cancer is not cancer and you should just go ahead and live with it and pretend it doesn't exist. We have to understand that even if our society says it's totally normal and totally acceptable, the Bible says it's sinful and that it's spiritually deadly. And it's not something that we need to go on a rampage about and point out all the homosexuals, because every one of us has sin in our lives. And each of our sins is a black spot in the bright light of God's holiness. So we just need to recognize sin as sin and recognize that we are a church full of sinners and that homosexual sinners are welcome here as are heterosexual sinners and liars and drunks and you name it. Paul talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and he has his whole list of sins and he says, that's what you were before God washed you and changed you. And even some of us here today need to be reminded, if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may still have some of those same desires. Maybe you're an alcoholic and you find yourself drawn back to alcoholism. Maybe you struggle with pornography and you find yourself drawn to pornography. Maybe you're a homosexual and you find yourself attracted to somebody of the same sex. That's who you used to be. God is in the process of changing you and making you a new person. But that's not the primary emphasis of this passage. The primary emphasis of this passage comes at the beginning in this section that we read together. When God meets with Abraham, he says in verse 18, Abraham... 18 of chapter 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. God wanted Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. He wanted Abraham to represent him as an alien living in the land of Canaan. He wanted Abraham to represent him to those nations. And that's where we are. We need to be aware that we are aliens. Some of you are more aware of that than others because this is not the country you were born in. But whether you were born in the United States or not, we are all aliens to this planet, to this culture. We need to live that way. God has put you and me here to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors, to be his source of blessing to the earth. And that's exactly what Abraham's role was. We need to realize that, like Abraham, as he pled for the city of Sodom, you know, when you realize this little haggling thing that he does, another word for that, prayer. And it's a prayer that God initiated. God goes to Abraham. It wasn't Abraham going to God. God was interested in what Abraham had to say, and he allowed Abraham to speak his mind and his heart and to tell him exactly how he felt. He listened to Abraham enough so that he spared Lot and his family. You and I have the opportunity to plead before God for neighbors and friends and family members. And it's not like God doesn't want to hear those prayers. But they need to turn from their sins. But you and I are God's ambassadors. And we have the opportunity to share those blessings and to pray. To pray for those around us. And there's one final thing that I think is probably, for me, the most encouraging part of this whole thing. It's the word that Jesus, or that Abraham says to God as he's haggling with him in verse 25 of chapter 18. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to destroy the righteous with the wicked, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" I hope that you will remember that last phrase. Underline it in your Bibles if you're not opposed to underlining. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I think sometimes when it comes to God, we wonder about that. We think, can God really be trusted to do the right thing? It's of great comfort and encouragement in so many areas of theology to realize that when I get to the end of trying to sort out what I think God will do, that I know the God of all of the earth will do what's right. You get into discussion sometimes. What happens about the babies who die before they can ever be baptized, before they can ever be grow up to make a personal profession of their faith? Whatever your belief is, what happens to those babies that die before anything can be done? The fact is, the Bible doesn't clearly tell us. I mean, I can give you my theological reasons for why I think that such babies who die before they get old enough to make a decision for Christ are in Christ's hands and in heaven. But I don't really have to wrestle too much with it because I believe the judge of all the earth will do what's right. What about the people in the farthest part of the world who've never heard the name of Jesus? What's going to happen to them? we've discussed this in the men's group on Friday night. We've had some pretty interesting conversations about it. But you know, the bottom line, the judge of all the earth will do what's right. And he's the one who's called us to be his ambassador, to bring his blessings and the blessings of a Savior to a world that needs to know that just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment is coming. We don't talk about it very much. You know me, I'm not a fire, hellstone, fire and damnation kind of preacher, but the Bible does say there is judgment for sin. And that doesn't necessarily need to motivate the non-Christian. I mean, it didn't work particularly well for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it should motivate us to be people who get out to be the people we're called to be. This is one of those stories that doesn't get a lot of press, isn't well appreciated. And yet it's a story that is so relevant to us today. People called to a sin-sick world to tell them that God loves them. And He wants to bless them through His Son. Can we do that for our neighbors and our friends and our family in this week, in this month, and the months ahead?